Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your phone calls. Right now I'm looking at an empty switchboard. That's a very unusual thing. So if you want to call in now, you will get through. Sometimes at the beginning of the show, in fact frequently, the switchboard is full and I have to say, well, keep trying through the hour. And you may get through. But here I can tell you, if you call right now, you will get through. The entire switchboard is empty. Well, that just changed, but there's still plenty of lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, the main thing I want to announce is that next week, that is at the end of this month, the last days of this month, I'm going to be speaking up in Northern California, at least from my point of view, it's Northern, Sacramento area. We're looking at the Sacramento area. We're looking at even Chico, which is above that. And so if you're in those areas and are interested, we're going to be in Roseville. I'm going to talk several times in Roseville, I think once in Sacramento proper, if I'm not mistaken. Lincoln. Yeah. So there's a list of places I'm going to be. If you're interested in joining us for any of that, I'm also going to be doing. Well, I don't know if I'm teaching in Fresno. I'm going to a men's morning Bible study in Fresno, but I don't know that I'm teaching there. I'm just planning to be there. So anyway, all that is happening at the end of this month, the last few days of this month. If you're in that area and interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll see the time and place of all those things. It looks like perhaps on the Monday, that is a week from this Monday, I'm going to be in Chico and possibly speaking three times in one day in Chico. So if you're up in that area, you might want to check out the website, thenarrowpath.com, and the tab that says announcements. All right, we'll go to the phones now and talk to Veronica from Atlanta. And Verona, I'm sorry, not Veronica. Hi, Verona, welcome.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Good. Thanks for
calling. Okay, so I recently started listening to the radio station. I've been studying with someone for about maybe 3 years now. I'm a novice. I consider myself more spiritual than I am religious, because I think religion kind of divide people nowadays. Wanted to talk to you.
What have you been studying?
Well, just, I read the Bible during COVID because I was an essential worker and I was in New York and, I try to get closer to God. I'm studying the Bible, and I'm studying with a Jehovah Witness.
Okay.
And I know you were speaking about Jehovah Witness. Maybe you didn't say they were a cult, but you didn't believe in some of what they believe in. But I actually chose to study with them. I seek them out because they kind of know the Bible from front to back, and they answered my question, and whatever question I had for them, I don't really, take their answer. I usually go back and look at the Bible to verify. But maybe a couple years ago, my girlfriend, she was saying I completely believe in a Trinity. So I asked the question, and because I really didn't focus on that. I just believe in Jehovah, and I believe he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us to have another chance at life. And also I believe in the Holy Spirit, which some people refer to as the Holy Ghost, which I believe is a force. There's a lot of things in the Bible that refute the doctrine of the Trinity. Also, there are things that support it. I'm not an expert. I'm not going to.
Okay, Verona, what can I do for you? Can you tell me? Do you have
I just wanted to ask you to please convince me of the Trinity.
Okay, well, I'm not sure if I can. though the things you mentioned you believe in Jehovah and you believe that he sent his son and you believe in the Holy Spirit, but you said that kind of disproves the Trinity. Well, I don't know. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in those things, too. So I don't know that believing in those things rules out believing in the Trinity. I don't know if I can prove the Trinity to you. I can argue for it. I've got whole lectures arguing in favor of the Trinity, but proving it to you may not be a possibility. I can tell you certainly nobody can disprove the Trinity, and I do believe the evidence of Scripture when taken together does seem to support a Trinitarian viewpoint. I don't think that's the only view that, a Christian can hold. For example, there are Christians who are not Trinitarian, but they're also not Arian. Jehovah's Witnesses are Arian in their beliefs. But there are people like the United Pentecostals and others I know who are what we could call modalists, and they believe something a little different than the Trinity, though they also believe in the Father and in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. They believe all three are God, too, just like Trinitarians do. So there are different ways that people take the data of Scripture and try to put it together. It's not a first priority with me to try to make people agree with what I think about the Trinity, but I will say that what we do find in the Bible is the emphasis on there being one God, Yahweh, or Jehovah's Witnesses like to call him Jehovah, but the Hebrew would better be pronounced Yahweh. And that there are three entities, we could say. We'll just start with that. We could use a more exact word, perhaps, but being as generic as possible. Three entities that are referred to all as God in Scripture. The Father is referred to as God, for example, throughout Jesus' teaching. Also, Galatians 1:1 speaks about God the Father. Jesus is a number of times referred to as God and himself uses the names that belong only to Yahweh in the Old Testament and uses them of himself in certain places. So he says he is said to be God in Scripture. And then the Holy Spirit is also said to be God. Now, those three things are simply true. They can be demonstrated with actual citations. But what we have is there's three of these who are called God. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God. But there's only one God. So it seems to me that what we are required to do is understand that God, in one sense, is one God. And in another sense, he's divisible into three. But that's not too strange. My wife and I, according to the Bible, are one flesh. But in a different sense, we're two people. So a couple can be said to be one, or they can be said to be two if you're talking about different senses. Obviously, if I said my wife and I are in a certain sense two, and in the same sense we're only one, well, that'd be ridiculous, of course. That'd be irrational. If we said that kind of thing about God, we'd be irrational too. If we said, well, God is in a certain sense one, and in the same sense he's three, well, that wouldn't make any sense at all. And for that reason, people who do believe in the Trinity generally say God is one in essence or substance, but he is three in person, is the traditional way of saying it. Now, I'm not wedded to traditional ways of saying things, and if someone doesn't like the word persons there, they may choose something else. But what we can't do is ignore the fact that there are three that are called God and who are not the same as each other. They are in some way very much one. So that Jesus could speak of his Father and himself as one. Certainly he speaks about him sending the Holy Spirit, and he says, he refers to that as I will come to you, meaning his Spirit. Paul talks about if we have the Spirit of Christ, then that's the Spirit of God, and therefore we have Christ. I mean, there's senses in which all three are kind of identified with each other. And there's other senses in which they are distinguished from each other. So rather than trying to prove any particular formula of the Trinity, since the Bible itself provides no such formula, I'd rather just say taking the holistic revelation of God in Scripture, I have to say there is a sense in which God is declared to be one, and he's frequently declared to be one in that sense. There's also a sense in which he is three. And that's not infrequent either. So without being able to put that into a more exact formula, I'm just willing to live with that particular systematization of the information. So anyway, if you're interested in a more thorough teaching from me, everything at my website is free, so there's no excuse for not going there if you want to get the information. At thenarrowpath.com, you'll see many tabs. One of the tabs says topical lectures. And under that, there's a series of lectures called Knowing God. If you look under that series, there's one called The Trinity. And so if you'd like my, let's just say, less brief explanation of the Trinity, I give probably at least an hour or an hour and a half lecture on it there, looking into all the relevant scriptures, I think. So that's what I would recommend if you want a fuller description. Again, that's at thenarrowpath.com under a tab that says topical lectures. And then under those, there's a series called Knowing God. And under that series, there's one called The Trinity. Thank you for your call. Eric from Arkansas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Thank you so much. And first of all, I just want to say that every day I listen to your radio station, and it's really good. I'm also a student of Christian apologetics, so I really like it. My question is, most of the questions we can handle, but sometimes some people say that God told me to do that, and God is speaking to me. He wanted me to do that. And by personally, you know that person, that person is lying some of the time, and suddenly on the second moment they say that God told me to do that and God is speaking to me. So sometimes I really get confused at how to handle that thing.
Okay.
Please, if you can give a little bit of review on it.
Sure. Well, there's a certain kind of Christian that does talk that way a lot. There's a lot of Christians who don't talk that way, but there's certainly, you do hear that a lot in certain Christian circles. This is probably more likely to be heard in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, but maybe not exclusively. When people say, God told me this or God told me that, well, there's one thing is I don't have to decide if they're telling the truth or not, because whatever God told them, well, that's for them to know, I suppose. And if they get it wrong, that's on them. So, I mean, I don't feel like I have to refute them or confirm them. They're just making a claim that seems to me impossible to test and impossible to prove. Now, I can say we could prove it's not true if they claim that God told them something and we can see that the thing they think God told them is clearly contrary to what God told Moses or the prophets or Jesus or the apostles. In other words, if it's something against what the scripture tells us, then we know that what they think God said, it wasn't really God. And the Bible does warn us that there are false prophets as well as true prophets, and that we should judge all things. So if I think I'm a prophet, if I think God's speaking to me, I need to be careful to make sure I'm not a false prophet. And if somebody tells me God's speaking to them, you know, as if it doesn't have anything to do with me, or if they're not asking my advice or anything like that, I can just let it go. But if they are saying something that's unscriptural, then I would say, well, I don't accept that as being from God. That's just that simple. Now, you don't have to feel embarrassed or defensive about that. They're the one who has something to defend. They're making a claim that cannot be tested or proven, and you're under no obligation to believe them. So, again, if they come to me and say, God told me that you need to do this or that, well, then that's an interesting perspective. I need to ask myself, well, is there some reason God wouldn't have told me about that? I mean, there might be one. It may be that I'm being very obstinate, very rebellious. It may be that I've kind of been convicted about this, but I've been, you know, stifling it and shoving it down and trying to ignore it. And God might send someone else and say, hey, God told me that you're supposed to do such and such, which is, you know, God trying to get through to me another way if I'm ignoring him. But on the other hand, if I'm not rebellious, if I'm seeking God, if I'm seeking to follow the Holy Spirit as an obedient Christian, then if God tells somebody, you tell Steve this or that about himself, then I'm going to have to ask myself, well, why didn't God tell me that? I have a relationship with God, too. I wonder why he would go bypass me and tell you what I'm supposed to do. However, you know, there is such a thing as prophets, and God might speak through a prophet to me. And that has happened. That has happened before. Somebody has come to me with a word from the Lord. And I'm not always, you know, like I told you earlier, I don't assume that they're right when they say God told them this or that. They may be, but I'm not going to assume it just because they say so. On the other hand, there are times when people have said the Lord told me this, and there was some, you know, confirmation that came along with it that made me take them more seriously than I might take someone else. In any case, I don't know if you're just saying you've met somebody who every time they do something or affirm something or think something, they're saying, well, God told me to do this or God told me this is so. That person perhaps has a vivid imagination, because many people think that everything that comes to their own head, as long as it doesn't sound, you know, crazy, was God speaking to them. But if they're coming to you and saying, God told me you should do such and such thing, well, then that's puts it on you a little bit, but it's on them mostly, because you still have every right to think, okay, and please confirm to me that God spoke to you this way. How can I know that he did? And because I don't remember him speaking to me about it. Anyway, that's how I would be inclined to handle that kind of situation. All right, let's talk to Mike from Connecticut. Hi, Mike. Welcome.
Hey, hello there. Peace unto you.
Thank you. Same to you.
Thank you. My question is, how do you feel about an earth age before this one, that we're living in the second earth age, and there's a third age to come?
Right. Yeah, I'm not a believer in the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Some people think that when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, that he made it automatically livable, inhabited, that there were people of sorts before Adam and Eve there. Some think the dinosaurs lived then. Some think Satan ruled there and fell while that
yes,
during
yeah.
the whole age and so forth. And then they say that judgment came on that age. And then God made the earth formless and void, and that's the condition we find it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So they believe that between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, that between those two verses was a whole age. I don't see any evidence of that in Scripture, and it seems to me the Scripture excludes that, because God said in Exodus chapter 20, when he's giving the Ten Commandments, when he gave the commandment about the Sabbath, he said, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Now, we do know that he created the sea and all that is in them, or at least all that is in the 6 days from Genesis 1:2 onward. But he also includes in that 6 days the creation of the heaven and the earth itself. He says, in 6 days he made the heavens and the earth. That's actually Genesis 1:1. And the sea and everything that's in it, that's the rest of Genesis 1. So it would appear that God himself places Genesis 1:1 within the same 6 days as are cataloged in the rest of the chapter.
But in Job, he mentions the behemoth to Job.
Mm-hmm.
The behemoth is in Job. And, sure. and then again, here he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. How could he, before they were even in the womb, this is what I'm reading. He knew him before he put him in the womb.
He didn't hate him. He didn't hate him before, when he's in the womb. When it says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, that's in Malachi chapter 1, the last verse of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And it's not talking about the man Jacob or the man Esau. It's talking about the nation of Jacob, which is Israel, and the nation of Esau, which is Edom. And he goes on, he says, I love Jacob, I hated Esau, and I wasted his mountains and left them desolate. What he's talking about there is that both Israel and the Edomites went into captivity in Babylon, when Malachi wrote, God had brought Israel back from captivity, but not Esau's nation. So God had shown favoritism to the Jews and not to the Edomites. That's what he's referring to. When he says, I loved him and I hated him, this is simply a Hebrew way of saying, I regarded Jacob higher than I regarded Esau. I didn't treat them the same. Love and hate in that kind of a contrast is a very common Hebrew idiom for simply, I preferred this one over the other one. So there's no reference to the man Esau being hated when he was in the womb. What we do have in Genesis chapter 25, I think it is the statement that when Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, that God chose Jacob to be the one through whom the Abrahamic promises would be fulfilled, and he did not choose Esau for that. But, of course, he had to choose one or the other. He didn't have to hate either of them, technically. It's what God actually said in Genesis about that when they were in the womb was God told their mother, Rebecca, he said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from between your feet. One shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, the older was Esau, and Jacob was the younger. So the prophecy was that Jacob, ultimately his nation, would serve the nation of the older brother, Esau. Which was true. The Edomites did serve Israel at one point, and Israel never served Edom. So there's no reference here to any pre-existence or God hating someone from before they were born and everything like that. That's just not reading those scriptures in their proper context. But as far as Behemoth goes, I believe in Behemoth. I don't think Job lived before Genesis 1-2. I don't know if you're suggesting that, but Job saw Behemoth. God pointed him out to him and said, look at Behemoth. And describe him, you know, and also Leviathan. So Behemoth and Leviathan lived contemporary with Job and not in some earlier earth age. Job didn't live in an earlier earth age. He had friends who were Edomites, and Edom didn't come along until after Abram and Isaac. So there's nothing there about an earlier earth age. So I don't see that as a... As a reasonable belief, especially when God said that he made the heavens, the earth, and everything in them in 6 days' time. All right, let's talk to, let's see, do we have time here? We've got a break coming up, and it wouldn't be fair. We do have another half hour coming up in just a moment. At this point, I'm going to take a break, which is what we do. I don't know, maybe we could get started on this. I think we have a couple, it's hard, we have like a couple minutes, I think. Let's talk to Sam from Dallas, Texas, and maybe we can hold you up if we need to. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. I know yesterday I talked with you, and I think there was one question, somehow you missed it, when I asked, like, Hitler was very anti-Semitic. But my question was, why the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church didn't did anything? They were anti-Semitic as well.
Okay, and I understand. Let me. I do remember that question. I'm sorry, I forgot it yesterday. Well, first of all, I think the Catholic Church was taken in by Hitler at the beginning, but later I understand they opposed him. The Lutheran Church, I think the Lutheran Church was just compromised, but there were Lutherans like Dietrich Bonhoeffer who were very much against Hitler. I think what you find in institutional churches. And by the way, I don't belong to an institutional church, Lutheran or Catholic or anything like that. But what you find in them is that they have mixed membership. There are some people in there who are godly and some people in there who are compromised. That was certainly true in the Lutheran church in Bonhoeffer's day. And it's as far as I know, it's been true in the Catholic church ever since there's been a Roman Catholic church. So they compromised. Now, I have to say that we can look back on history and see all that Hitler did. And say, how could anyone have been tolerant of such a horrible man? I think, though, in the early days, they didn't know. I mean, they knew he was anti-Semitic, probably. But they didn't know he was going to kill 6 million Jews. In fact, I think much of the time they didn't know that's what he was doing. Some people did and some people didn't. So, I mean, the churches might have just been duped in many cases into thinking Hitler was not as bad as he was. And then it all came out. Later on, especially after the war, it all came out when we liberated the concentration camps and so forth and saw the evidence of the Holocaust there. So I think the churches, at the time. I mean, there are Christians today who support our present administration, you know, even though it's, you know, as far from Christianity as I think any we've ever had. And so, you know, churches sometimes are not paying close enough attention, or they can't see in the moment how evil their leaders are. But they often afterwards will look back and say, oh, I have no idea how anyone could have supported that person. But again, usually somebody who's in power, unless he's doing evil things in front of everybody's eyes, as Hitler eventually was, by the way. But at the very first, he wasn't pretending to be an evil man. And I think a lot of people just didn't know much about him. And some maybe supported him by default and later probably regretted it. I'm sure that's true. Anyway, I hope that helps. That is the question you asked, one of the questions.
I have another question, too.
Yeah, but okay, I'll hold you over the break and we'll get your other question. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to call in and talk about it, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we were talking before our break to Pham from Dallas, Texas, and he said he had another question. So you're back on the air. Go ahead.
Yeah, Steve, my question is the Coptic Church and the Russian Orthodox Church or the Orthodox Church, are they both the same? And if they are not, could you just elaborate that?
Okay, well, they're not exactly the same. I mean, insofar as true Christians are in both of them, those true Christians are part of the true church, which is made up of all true Christians worldwide, but there are different denominations. The Coptic Church, Coptic is a language of Ethiopian Egypt, an ancient language that, you know, there, a lot of Christians have their services in that language and in their Bible in that language and so forth. And those are mostly North African churches, I think. And then, of course, the Eastern Orthodox has its basically its headquarters in, you know, Constantinople or Istanbul today. And they broke off from Roman Catholicism in the about 1050 A.D. They have their differences, obviously, between themselves and Catholicism. And there would be some differences between the Eastern Church and the Coptic Church, too. I'm not saying they'd be hostile differences. They're just, they'd have their distinctives. For example, I've heard that I don't know much about the Coptic Church. I don't run into Coptic Christians very often. I think they're mostly in Africa. I've heard that the Coptic Church has in its Bible the Book of Enoch, which I'm pretty sure the Eastern Church does not, and certainly the Western Church does not. So they'd have some differences, but I don't know how great their differences are. Once again, the Coptic Church, I mean, it's a very ancient church, but it's one that we don't cross paths with quite as much as we would cross paths with, say, other denominations in the Western Church or even the Eastern Orthodox Church we cross paths with more often. But I'm sure you could look them up on Google and find out, or in Wikipedia or something like that, and find out a lot about the Coptic Church that I don't know off the top of my head. I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you for joining us. We're going to talk next to Jane, also from Texas, from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Jane. Welcome.
Hi. I've called before. Your program is so informative, and that's the reason that I listen and I enjoy listening. I will listen to your response off air. The way they say we will recognize our loved ones in heaven, I just want to know if it will be the same way as in the other place, and I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you. We have almost no information about the other place, as you say, or the lake of fire. Some people would maybe mistake the lake of fire for the place where the rich man went in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And he wasn't in the lake of fire. He was in Hades, the Bible says. And Hades eventually will be thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. So Hades and the lake of fire are not the same. Hades is a reference to the place where the dead go after they die, but before the resurrection and the judgment, which occurs at the end of time. So between the time I die or you die and the time that Jesus comes back and raises the bodies of the dead, the question is, of course, where are we? And Hades is a term that the Bible used in the New Testament and the Old Testament, Sheol, same word, only in Hebrew, that referred to this intermittent stage, this interim between the time someone dies and the time they're judged. But the lake of fire is where people are thrown after the judgment. If they're lost, they are thrown into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is, we'd say, eschatological. It belongs to the end times. Hades in the Bible does not. And at the end of time, Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, and that's the end of that. Now, we are told almost nothing about the lake of fire, except that people who go there they experience what is called the second death. Now, in the story of Lazarus the rich man, the man who's in Hades did recognize Lazarus, who was not with him there in the flames. He was in Abram's bosom. They were in proximity to each other, and they apparently recognized each other. At least the rich man recognized the beggar and knew him by name even. However, this story is the only story in the Bible. In fact, it's the only place in the Bible that seems to give any information about the state of the lost after they die and before the judgment. And many people think that that's only a parable and that Jesus is not even giving the parable in order to discuss the state of the dead, but to make an entirely different point, which is brought out at the end of the parable, which is that if people are not listening to Moses and the prophets, then they won't listen to a man who rises from the dead either. And that Jesus' point was that if the Jews who are not really being obedient to what God had shown them through Moses and the prophets, well, they're not likely to be obedient to Jesus himself when he rises from the dead. I think that's the bottom line of that parable, and I'm not sure, but that the afterlife scenario in it, I'm not sure it isn't just a staging for that conversation to take place to make that point. So we don't really know. It's the only passage that would discuss that. So do people in hell or do people in the lake of fire recognize each other? We have really no way of knowing. We've been given no information about that. Now, do people in heaven know each other? Well, I think that the Bible would suggest that this is so. It doesn't talk about it directly. We do know that when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew Jesus and they knew each other, and the disciples knew who they were and so forth too. We don't know how, but they did know. We could also say that what Paul said, that today we know in part, but when that which is perfect is come, we will know even as also we are known, which suggests that we will not know less but more when Jesus comes back, when we're in our resurrected form and we're with Christ forever. We will not know less than we know now. We'll know more than we know now. And so if I know my friends and my family now, I would have to be deprived of certain knowledge in order not to recognize them there, which I don't think there's any evidence that we will be deprived of that. So I believe that at least, the saints in the next life will recognize each other. But those who are in hell, I'm afraid we'd only have to guess about that, and I'm not really sure even how much interaction. I'm not sure that people in the lake of fire actually see each other. We're not told. So, sorry, I can't do better for you than that. I'd love to. Gary from New Jersey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Hello, Steve. Always a pleasure to speak with you. Stephen, Matthew chapter 5, toward like 44 to 48, Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you, so on and so forth. And at the very last verse, I think it's verse 48, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, do you think in this lifetime, I mean, if we really, really say, okay, you know what, I'm going to really, I mean, I could, I'm born again. I put my faith, trust in Jesus. Born now. Now I have to really commit and work at being perfect, like, you know, living obediently and everything, and everything the Lord wants me to do. Do you think that's what He was talking about, or a constant of pursuing of being perfect? I heard one minister say it's not about being perfect, but being in the right direction. It's not about perfection, but being in the right direction. But do you think it's possible if we really, really work at it, we could perfect ourselves in this lifetime?
Yeah.
Or we stumble on something, you know?
I believe I can certainly answer your question about what Jesus meant when he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I don't think he was thinking of perfect the way we might think of the word. Because, I mean, if he's saying absolutely perfect in every way, well, there's no, I don't think anyone can be there. I mean, for one thing, as we become more spiritual and more mature, at the same time, our bodies decay. So we're, you know, in that respect, we're getting less perfect. Paul said, though our outward man perishes, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So, I mean, absolute perfection would have to be perfect in every way, and that would be physically and mentally and in knowledge and in, sinlessness, all kinds of things. Now, I don't know whether a person can get to a place in life where they're not sinning anymore, but I don't think anyone will ever be perfect in knowledge in this life, so that's an imperfection. Again, the older we get in our lives and more spiritual we get, we might be getting, maybe we're getting victory over more sin and therefore becoming more sinless than before, but we're at the same time physically deteriorating. So perfection can't just be taken in an unqualified sense, because if we just say be perfect, well, a perfect person, there's going to be some areas that they're not perfect, and we're only speaking of some aspect of perfection. In the context, by the way, the word perfect means complete. It can mean mature, and some people think he means that there, but I don't think so. I think complete, comprehensive, perfect, that's the idea that he's using there at the end of Matthew 5, and it explains what he has just said. He's just said you need to love not only your friends, you need to love your enemies. And if you only love those who love you, well, then you're not that good. I mean, even the publicans love those who love them. But you need to be like God, who loves the good and the evil. He said God causes his blessing, his sun, to rise on the good and on the evil. And he sends his rain on the wicked and on the just. And so, in other words, he's saying God is not selective in whom he loves. And we need not to be selective in whom we love. We need to be comprehensive, you know, loving not only our friends, but also our enemies. Not just loving those who love you, not just saluting those who salute you, but like God, he loves all kinds of people, including people who are not his friends. And he says, you need to be like that as God is. And so perfect in that sense means, unrestricted and comprehensive in your love, not just loving to some and not others. Now, that this is what he means is made particularly clear when you look at the parallel teaching in Luke 6, where we have the same teaching. And in Luke 6, beginning, let's just say, verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And you, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the highest. That is, you'll be like God. That's what Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven. You'll be the sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, this is the same teaching found in Luke 6 that's in Matthew 5. And where Matthew 5 has Jesus say, be perfect as your Father is perfect, in Luke 6, the parallel statement says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Now, both are talking about the same thing. Loving your enemy is a merciful thing. If you love people who do good to you, that's just being just. It would be unjust and unfair for people to do good to you and you don't love them back. I mean, they deserve to be loved. But the people who don't love you, if you love them, then you're being merciful. So love includes not only justice, where you repay others properly who have done you good, but it means being merciful to those who have not done you good. And that's a function of love. And to be merciful as God is, who loves, as it says here in Luke, he loves the unthankful and the evil. That's parallel to Matthew 5, where he says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And God is comprehensive and unrestricted in his loving of people. And he says that's how you need to be. And it's paraphrased, or maybe it's even the way Jesus originally said it in Luke, is be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. So I don't think he's... The word perfect in that particular instance, it's talking about perfectly loving. That is loving to all people, comprehensively, not just loving some people and not others. Now, can we get to that point? I do believe so. I believe we can love our enemies. I mean, if we couldn't, then Jesus is giving an impossible task. The Bible does say the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will walk in love toward everybody. Not just our friends, but our enemies too. So, and we can do good to those who persecute us, as Jesus said, and bless those who curse us. Is that impossible? Not the least bit impossible. Christians have done that throughout the past 2,000 years. Maybe not all Christians have, but certainly the many people who are Christians have adopted that very policy, and all Christians are supposed to. So, it's not talking about being perfect in every measurement, whether physical, mental, spiritual, moral. It's speaking specifically about being perfect in your love for others. And by that perfect, it means not partial, but complete. You don't just love the good guys, you love your enemies too. So that's really the meaning of that statement in Matthew 5. Okay, we had a call yesterday from Tito in Toronto, and he needed to call back, and he has done so. Hi, Tito. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to talk to you, Steve, and thank you again for the ministry. Sorry, Steve, yesterday I had a question about organ donorship, and I've always been sort of hesitant about whether this is something we can draw anything from the Bible about. Is there any guidance or any thoughts you have on that, about becoming a donor once we're deceased, any of our organs that could be used to prolong somebody else's life?
Well, you know, again, the Bible doesn't talk about that because they couldn't do that back then. So we have to ask, is there some principle there in the Bible that would extend to this question? And it's hard to say if there's something exactly the same, because I don't know what all is involved in donating organ. As far as I'm concerned, it would seem like a very positive thing to do, to say, you know, when I'm dead, any good organs I have, I'd be glad that, you know, have them donated to somebody else who needs them. I mean, that's kind of like laying down your life for another person, only you're not laying down your life because you're already dead when they're given, but you're agreeing to give them. Now, on the other hand, it's not particularly generous to give away that which you can't keep anyway. You know, once you're dead, if I say, when I'm dead, take anything you want from me, well, that's not exactly generous, since, you know, if I really want to be generous, I should give things away while I'm in the position to give them away, you know, when they're mine. But so I don't know if it's particularly virtuous or not. It might be seen as a stewardship of the body. That's a good thing. But on the other hand, there are probably people who would say, well, what about you know, in the resurrection? You know, what if your body's missing certain organs? You know, what then? What's God going to do then? I don't think that would be a problem to him, because, I mean, if it was a problem, then there'd be problems from people who were dismembered in war and lost parts of their bodies. Or is God not going to be able to repair that? I think that God can do what he needs to do. So I'm afraid that we don't have any direct statements of Scripture about it. I'd say maybe favorably disposed toward being an organ donor, though I don't think we have any obligation to it. It'd just be, I would say, a matter of conscience. I will say this. Somebody who was an EMT or, a first responder once told me, you don't want to be an organ donor because if there are several people who are injured in an accident or something like that, and one of them is an organ donor, the EMTs will probably favor the ones who are not, because if that organ donor dies, then they get some organs to help somebody else. And if they have to do triage and decide who they're going to serve and who they're not, that, the organ donor is going to be the lower priority for them. That's what I was told. I don't know if that's true or not, but it wouldn't affect me anyway, because I'm not afraid to die. If I'm in an accident and I'm dying, and I die, I don't really see that as a problem. Dying is not a problem for me. To die is gain. So, again, being a donor, I don't think there's any moral issue involved. I'm just passing along what little information I've been given by people who know more than I do.
Super. Thanks, Steve. Those are good thoughts. I really appreciate it. Sorry, Steve, one other question that I had is, when I make a donation to the Narrow Path, I usually do through my credit card.
Don't donate your organs to the Narrow Path, please.
No, thank you, Steve. I was just wondering if there's a way for us to wire funds, because it ends up actually costing me a little bit more and you end up getting a little bit less. And I did write an email to you, and you were kind enough, you responded back saying, I'll put you in touch with my bookkeeper. And I wrote to her, but I never heard back, and I just didn't know if it was something that's so small, not worth bothering about, but just in case it's possible, because sometimes, I have U.S. funds, and it's just easier for me to send U.S. rather than take my Canadian, convert it to U.S., and then go to the credit card and lose a little bit all along the way.
I hear you. Yeah, well, our bookkeeper / accountant has been in Africa for the past few weeks, and she may not be keeping up on emails, but maybe she'll catch up when she gets back. I don't know. I'm not in touch with the financial aspects of this ministry. I don't really see any money. I just pick it up from the post office and put it in the bank and never see it again, any portion of it. So there's a page at the Narrow Path, of course, about donating that tells about various options. I don't know if any of them are what you're looking for or not. But I will say Canadians often do send checks in the mail to us. That's not that is one way to do it. And I don't think that costs them anything except the exchange rate. Yeah.
We can send a bank draft. And, Steve, is there a Canadian, does the Narrow Path have a Canadian aspect? So because when we donate to a Canadian charity, we get a tax deduction.
We don't. I know I've heard other radio ministries mention, for our listeners in Canada, here's the address. To my knowledge, we don't have a Canadian, alternative, set up there. And I'm not sure what that would involve. I'll just tell you the truth. It may be frustrating for me to say this, but I don't know anything. I mean, I know the Bible. That's all I know. Everything that is done in this ministry, anything that's tech, anything that's financial, anything that's, official, I don't know anything about it. Other people do that kind of stuff. And I'm a very happily clueless person about virtually anything except what I focus on, which is the Bible. So, I don't know. Maybe someone listening will say, oh, yeah, we should set up a Canadian branch or whatever. And maybe it'll get done. But at the moment, I don't think we have one.
Super. Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you for everything. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Miguel from Los Angeles. Miguel, welcome.
Hello, Steve. I hear your program almost every day on my way from work.
Great.
And I believe a few days ago you said something about the word salvation not being part of the scriptures or not being, or we shouldn't use it or something like that.
I'm not sure what you said. I said that it's not what?
That is not part of the original scriptures? The word salvation?
the word salvation is a word that has a number of features. The one that people usually think of is the feature of what we call justification, which is what when we trust in Christ, we are justified. We're forgiven of our sins. Now, that's the one people think about the most because that's, of course, the prerequisite for being on good terms with God, especially when we die. Although, frankly, I want to live on good terms with God before I die. I want to live my whole life on good terms with God. So justification isn't only about going to heaven, but sometimes that's the only aspect that people think of when they think of salvation. You know, will I still go to heaven if I'm, you know, will I still be saved if I do this or that compromising kind of thing? They usually mean, will I still go to heaven? Part of salvation means is justification, which means being, you know, cleansed and forgiven of sin by the blood of Christ through faith, by grace. You know, other parts of salvation include, you know, being rescued from the power of sin in our lives. Some people call that sanctification. There's also the Bible talks about being transformed from glory to glory in this life into the image of Christ. Eventually, at the end, when Jesus comes, we'll be glorified. Glorification is sometimes part of salvation mentioned. There's quite a few different aspects the Bible gives of what's called so great salvation. Our salvation isn't just one of those things. It's the whole package. And I don't know what I said when you were listening because I don't remember the call, but I guess what I'd say is that when people think of salvation, if they're only thinking about if I'm saved, I go to heaven when I die. If that's all they're thinking about, they're missing out on the majority of the meaning of the term. Salvation is essentially being rescued from our fallen condition, which includes being, our fallen condition means we're condemned. It also means we're enslaved to sin. It also means we do more damage to the world than we do good. It means our relationships are out of sync. It means that our relationship with God is sullied and, we're not fruitful. I mean, all this is a part of our fallen condition. Jesus came to seek and save what was lost. What was lost was our unfallen condition in the garden. And so he seeks to rescue us from that, to restore us to what it should be. And basically salvation then is being restored to a proper relationship with God. That does mean, of course, that we go to heaven when we die. It also means that if I'm living in a proper relationship with God, since he's the king and the Lord, that proper relationship means I obey him. I live for him. I live for his glory rather than for my own interests. It means that eventually I'll be like him. I'll be glorified in him. Those are all parts of salvation. It's not like salvation is one of those things and the other things are like, you know, peripheral things. Salvation in the Bible is a whole package. It's what Christ came to bring to the world. And it wasn't just to rescue a bunch of people from going to hell. That's a part of it. But, you know, the Bible says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that Jesus came to redeem us from every lawless work and to gain for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. So he's not talking about heaven there. He's talking about he came to redeem us to be his people, to live in this earth with a zeal to do what is good in the sight of God. So it's a community. It's a kingdom. It's more than just living a worldly life without God and then hoping to go to heaven afterwards. It's a total change. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. I hope that helps you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.